as we begin today. This workshop is entitled Timothy Keller's View on Creation. And I've presented it to you as a paper, and I'll just work through the paper with you, and that way, if I don't finish, you'll have the material. But we'll begin by reading together Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. And every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field, before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the wonderful messages we're hearing. Thank you for Dr. Whitcomb, his passion and his compassion, as well as the grace of salvation in his life. Thank you, Lord, for the great messages we're hearing even today on marriage. Now, Lord, we pray that you will give us a mind to work and a mind to understand and a mind to grasp these things and help us to stand on the truth of creation, Lord, and not to compromise, not to accommodate the truth of your word to the theories of man. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, well, thanks for coming. Just to let you know, my name is Matthew Recker, and I'm in New York City, pastor there. Tim Keller. How many of you have heard of Tim Keller? How many of you have never heard of Tim Keller? Is there anyone? Okay, a few of you. He's a highly influential pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Founding pastor of that church, if you will, a mega church. Actually, they're on a plan right now. They are raising $84 million to do church planning around the city and in other parts of the country. Well, my first introduction to Dr. Keller's evolutionary position was in about 1999, and I saw a New York Times quote from 1998. And on that quote, and in that New York Times article, very favorable article of Dr. Keller, he said, quote, "On creationism, I don't think Genesis teaches that the world was created in 6 24-hour days. Evolution is neither ruled in or ruled out at Redeemer." And when I read that, I was surprised because I thought he was, and he is, an evangelical considered. I didn't know why he said that or why he believed it. So my goal today is to explain really why he said that and to fairly respectfully define his theistic evolutionary view, then to give his reasons for his theistic evolutionary position, and then show the errors of that position, and then provide an answer to his view. So that's what I'm tasked with today. So first of all, Dr. Keller's theistic evolution defined. Keller is both dogmatic and not dogmatic on his theistic evolution. In his paper that I've referenced here entitled Creation, Evolution, and Christian Laypeople, and that is on the Biologos Foundation website. And in the footnote, I give a quote from the Biologos website of their purpose, which is to show that God used the process of evolution to create life on earth. That is the purpose. And Keller is very involved in this Biologos website. Keller makes a strong distinction in his paper between what he calls evolutionary biological processes, which God could be behind, versus the grand theory of evolution, where that explains everything, no God or no morality. So Keller is at least dogmatic. There is a God. So he argues strongly for life through evangelical or evolutionary biological processes. And he also argues strongly against just a grand theory of evolution for the entire meaning of life. For him, theistic evolution is really his middle ground. It is his way of saying I'm balanced between the book of science, the book of creation, the book of nature, which he feels he must believe, and the book of God, the book of scripture. Keller states in an interview that he is, quote, an old earth progressive creationist. That's just a soft, nuanced way of saying I'm a theistic evolutionist. Then he says, however, he believes there is a literal Adam and Eve. But there, and notice here, he's not dogmatic, there could have been evolution involved. So where is Keller not dogmatic? He is not narrow on his view of theistic evolution. In his paper, he adopts Derek Kidner's position without really saying, I agree with Derek Kidner. He kind of uses Derek Kidner as his position. I'm not saying actually that that's what he fully adopts, but he puts it out there as a strong possibility. But he does say, God, Dr. Keller says, God took one, that is Adam, out of the population of toolmakers and endowed him with the image of God. So there were many toolmakers. I've often used the term or heard the term hominid, but a toolmaker, I guess, puts some more intellectual ability there to the people who had evolved at that time. God took one of them out, and then with Kidner, Keller proposes that Adam evolved from these toolmakers, but then out of Adam, Eve was specially created. So Keller's view is that Adam evolved, but Eve didn't. As the covenant head, when Adam sinned, both their contemporaries, as well as their offspring, fell into sin. Now, if you're like me, and when you were in theology class in freshman and took basic, or, you know, theology, and you heard covenant head, you know, the covenant headship view and the natural or racial headship view, and your head was spinning with all of that, this really gets to the nub of that. For here we see that a theistic evolutionist could believe in, or does believe in, the covenant headship of Adam, but not the natural or racial headship of Adam. And so, according to Romans 5:12, we were racially in Adam, and we sinned in Adam. All sinned in Adam. You know, that's what we would say, being his offspring. But because Adam was taken out from the toolmakers, and then when he sinned, all the rest of the toolmakers around fell into sin with him because he was their covenant head, but not racially, necessarily racially connected to them. So, for Keller, this is a convenient thing because this view allows for other humans to be alive at the time. So, we know where Cain gets his wife from one of the other toolmakers. The big question here is about death. What about death? So Dr. Keller would say that spiritual death was the result of Adam's sin, not physical death. Because as a theistic evolutionist, you would have to already believe that there was death prior to sin. So, again, this is all in his paper here. He says that when Adam sinned, the result was spiritual death. Spiritual death was brought upon the human race through Adam's sin. Keller then goes on to give credibility or possible credence to other models. Perhaps he says Adam and Eve both evolved, then were given the image and breath of God, or perhaps God used evolution to bring about life in general, and then perhaps Adam and Eve were both especially created. So, again, he's not taking one view here at all. Kidner confessed that this creative view, and Keller uses that word, that Kidner gets creative to try to work through all of these things. He says Kidner invited correction, and Keller agrees that these views could invite correction. According to Keller, we can all have our personal views and all be equally right. Kidner also, just by the way, and I really believe that these two things do go hand in hand, a theistic evolutionary position. Once you have all the millions and billions of years, then you don't really need a flood as well. So they reason both away, of course, because natural science does also. And just let me throw this in, and I put this in your footnote, but the BioLogos website has an article. Dr. Keller didn't write it, but he is a part of this website and united with pretty closely, has an article that the flood was not global and barely local. Barely local. Well, after what we heard this morning, where Dr. Whitcomb just brought out scriptures, I ask the question, honestly, I say, when does it come to the point where when you deny something that is so clearly taught in the Bible that you do get to the point of denying the inerrancy of Scripture? You know, so, nevertheless, we'll move on. Point number two, what are some of the reasons for Keller's theistic evolutionary position? Number one, and he argues this really as his main reason for being a theistic evolutionist, he says that in Genesis 1, Moses wants us to take him allegorically. That Moses is using, in Genesis 1, exalted, semi-poetical, prose narrative that is somewhat in the middle between poetry and narrative type literature. And so Keller says you could either take Genesis 1 as literal or Genesis 2 as literal, but you can't take them both because for him there's contradictions. You cannot, and I quote, as he says, read them both as straightforward accounts of historical events. Keller says, I don't believe Genesis 1 can be taken literally because I don't think the author expected us to. And he compares this Genesis 1 and 2 to Judges 4 and 5, also Exodus 14 and 15, where there's a narrative story and then a poetry description afterwards. And this is in Reason for God as well as in his paper of the Christian Creation, Evolution, and Christian Lay People. So Keller says that by adopting this theistic evolutionary position, that he's understanding Moses as Moses wants to be understood. Quote, Genesis 1 does not teach that God made the world in 6 24-hour days. And he's pretty nuanced many times, and often he leaves a door open, but he pretty much says that clearly. He defends his position, saying he seeks to be true to the text. He seeks to listen to the real meaning of the inspired author. Now, why does he say that? Well, I call it the Meredith Klein factor. Meredith Klein was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, as well as Gordon Conwell. And Dr. Keller went to both of those schools, got degrees from both of those schools while Dr. Klein was teaching there. I believe he has had a great influence upon men like Dr. Keller. And he has written this paper, Because It Had Not Rained, and is very influential. Keller quotes from this paper in his paper that I've also mentioned, Creation, Evolution, and Christian Lay People. So Keller footnotes, I say, from it. The main thrust of Klein's article is this, and it really goes to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. Klein says that this verse decisively proves, and inarguably, according to Dr. Klein, that the divine providence of the creation week was the same as the normal providence now at work. And he takes this expression from Genesis 2:5 that before there was any plant of the field and any herb of the field, there was none because it had not rained. Just the normal providential reason. Because of no rain, no plants, no herbs. So there's nothing miraculous or special about that. It just had not rained. So that's really the point of Meredith Klein's paper. That the divine providence, and let that sink in for a moment, of the creation week was the same providence at work today. And Klein says this is a decisive word against the traditional interpretation of a 6 literal day creation. Genesis 2:5 is big for them. He further argues from that verse that man was created before plant life. Okay, so if Genesis 2:5 is saying man was created before plant life, Genesis 1 says what? The opposite. That plant life was created on day 3, and man was created on day 6. But Genesis 2:5 says there was plant life, yeah, but no man. So They're saying that this shows that they cannot both be taken literally. So man, according to Genesis 2:5, was before the vegetation. So this forbids Genesis 1 from being a chronological narrative. So Klein says it is ludicrous, and that's in quotes, and incompatible with belief in the self-consistency of Scripture to interpret Genesis 1 in a chronological way. He says that's ludicrous. This is what Dr. Keller was taught. So do you understand a little bit why he might become out of theistic evolutionist? A truly orthodox exegete will be bound to reject the rigidly chronological interpretations of Genesis 1. Klein was strong. I will say more about Genesis 2:5 later, but it's clear Keller embraces Klein wholeheartedly and says this is the strongest argument that Genesis 1 is not to be taken literally. And then I just offer letter C as maybe this is somewhat of my opinion coming in here regarding what were some of the reasons for Dr. Keller's theistic evolutionary position, but I just say for theological survival. Theistic evolution for Keller is necessary for the survival of the fittest. If we're going to survive theologically in these postmodern times, we have to give ground to science. Keller believes that young people are rejecting Christianity because they have to stand against evolutionary scientists, which is kind of interesting because you read Dr. Ken Ham. Ken Ham feels the very opposite, and I believe we would agree with Dr. Ham on that. In other words, we would say that when people who say they believe the Bible deny the clear Bible, that's the major reason why people are leaving the church. So Keller, I think, kind of has the idea that for Christianity to survive, we have to accommodate on this point. Keller's motivation appears to be to reach young people who respect modern science and struggle with reconciling the Bible with science. You know, I just went to a Wikipedia and Googled their progressive creationism. And notice how they talk about creationists what do progressive creationists think about those who believe that creation happened in 24 hour solar days? Creation science is a pseudo scientific attempt to map the Bible into scientific facts. It is viewed by professional biologists and as unscholarly. And I would just say most new evangelicals do not want to be considered unscholarly, right? And even as dishonest and a misguided sham. So they don't want to be labeled as being part of a sham and harmful, and it has harmful educational consequences. So Keller feels, I think, that there's a theological survival factor here. Number three, Dr. Keller's theistic evolution, what are his errors? The following quote highlights some real deep flaws in his thinking. In his book, The Reason for God, Keller replies to the concerns of a young intellectual who is terribly bothered by the unscientific mindset of the biblical teaching that God directly created the world by his wisdom and power in 6 days. Keller responds to this struggling young person, and here's his answer. I think this is full of fodder. Quote, evolutionary science assumes that more complex life forms evolved from less complex life forms, even though there's no such thing as a less complex life form. All life form is very complex. But that is the belief of evolution, change from the simple to the complex. So I would say as very foundation, there's error there, scientific error, through this process of natural selection. Then he says, many Christians believe that God brought about life this way. For example, the Catholic Church, the largest church in the world, has made official pronouncements supporting evolution as being compatible with Christian belief. So what are some of the things that I believe Dr. Keller overlooks and gets wrong? First, he equates evolutionary science with objective science. He equates evolutionary science with the science of medical technological advances. For him, evolutionary theory is equal to real science. And thus, what does he do? He subjects the scripture to that theory. Skipping down just a little bit to the end of that first paragraph there, under letter A. He errs in equating evolutionary theory with science. Just because scientists believe in a theory, it doesn't make it science. In that quote, he says, evolutionary science assumes. Well, do we? Does the scripture teach that? Keller writes, quote, many believers in Western culture see the medical and technological advances achieved through science and are grateful for them. As if we're not. They have a very positive view of science. How then can they reconcile what science seems to tell them about evolution with their traditional theological beliefs? So Keller calls the philosophical assumptions of ever-changing evolutionary theory as science, as if it were equal with the objective nature of science. So again, he's equating theory with science, and I believe in that he's accommodating the secular and unbelieving scientists. And where does that go? Where does that lead? Does that mean that Christians should continue to cave into secular scientists with all their theories? What about with the gender confusion? There's all kinds of scientific theories related to that. What about climate change? What about the flood and other things related to scripture that scientists are going to disagree with us on in their theories? Creationists should never claim that science and faith are irreconcilable, but only that the theories of scientists and true science and scripture are irreconcilable, especially in evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory and true science are irreconcilable. It is true that the evolutionary theory of millions of years cannot be reconciled with the Bible's teaching. But this is not rejecting science. It is simply dispelling a theory through which the evidence, which only exists now in the present, is interpreted to reconstruct the unobserved, unrepeatable past. I'm sure that we agree that the theories of men should always be subject to the authority of Scripture and never vice versa. Letter B, Dr. Keller endorses the Roman Catholic system as a true church. He stands on their authority to bolster his evolutionary views. Notice Keller's quote. He calls the Catholic Church a true church. He dangerously assumes all Roman Catholics are Christians. And for one who is known for being gospel-centered, who has started gospel movements and websites that are helpful in some ways and influential in many, but nevertheless, to call the Roman Catholic system a true church is very weak gospel. As the Catholic system attacks the gospel of the grace of God, it puts tradition equal to the scripture. It establishes the church. The Catholic Church is the ultimate authority of truth and the interpreter of the Bible, according to them. And yet Dr. Keller calls it the largest church in the world. And if you read The Reason for God, he quotes many Roman Catholics as outstanding examples of true Christianity throughout Reason for God. He highlights Roman Catholic priests and archbishops as true Christian models. And then in one part of his book here, and I have it footnoted, and I just want to read a paragraph from Dr. Keller. Just to compare how he elevates the Roman Catholic Church, and he uses many Roman Catholics, bishops and cardinals and archbishops, there's many, through the Reason for God, as a true Christian. And then this is what he says about fanatics. This is on page 156 under the subject of fanaticism. He says, perhaps the biggest deterrent to Christianity for the average person today is not so much violence and warfare, but the shadow of fanaticism. Well, how does he describe the shadow of fanaticism? Fundamentalist, essentially. And he labels them as Pharisees as it goes, and it goes through. And then he contrasts this, fanatics and and these who are the biggest deterrents, as he, and let me just say what he says here. He says, many non-believers and friends have relatives who've become born again. He puts it in quotes. And seem to have gone off the deep end. I went off the deep end when I was saved at Clemson, I confess. It says, they soon begin to express loudly their disapproval of various groups and sectors of society, especially movies and television, the Democrat Party, homosexuals, evolutionists, activist judges, members of other religions, values taught in public schools. I think we probably preached on all that, you know? You fanatic. When arguing for the truth of their faith, they appear intolerant and self-righteous. And this is what many people would call fanaticism. He says, this is the biggest deterrent to Christianity. So he endorses the Roman Catholic system. And he says the biggest deterrent are those who are born again and go off the deep end. He misrepresents Seventh-day creationists. Again, in his paper, he starts the paper by comparing Dr. Ken Ham with Richard Dawkins. Chief evolutionist versus chief creationist. And he puts anti-religious scientists, Dr. Dawkins on one side, and anti-science religionists, Dr. Ken Ham, on the other side. And he says they both agree that if you believe in evolution, you can't believe in God. So again, Keller searching for that elusive middle ground. Well, Dr. Ken Ham saw that and responded. And he says, quote, it's sad that he would place arch-evolutionist Richard Dawkins and me in the same sentence. I'm assuming he considers us both extremes. Since Dawkins as a radical atheist is one extreme, am I as a six-day young earth creationist the other extreme? Ham writes that Keller has grossly misrepresented him because Ham has not said and does not say that if someone believes in evolution, they can or don't believe in God. Ham comments on Keller, quote, conservative scholars like Tim Keller seem to be blind to the fact they have two different approaches to hermeneutics, one approach for Genesis 1 through 11, one for the rest of Scripture. And so Keller seems to write with such tolerance toward almost everyone, to theistic evolutionists, progressive creationists, Roman Catholics, to everyone except biblical creationists. He labels them as anti-scientific religionists, as if Dr. Ham is anti-science. And then he partners with those outside the Christian faith in his writing, in his promotion of theistic evolution. He's trying to accommodate and appease theistic evolutionists. Many that they are unbelievers, the theistic evolutionists. I'm sorry, just the pure evolutionists who see evolution as a grand theory of everything. He's really trying to appease them as well. And in the BioLogos Foundation, he's uniting with all different kinds of people, some outside the Christian faith, outside the biblical faith. That's even what those in writing and engaging with Keller conclude. He partners with those outside the biblical faith. This is disobedience to numerous New Testament commands, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Romans chapter 16. And then letter E, he reinterprets Scripture to appease the worldly spirit of our age. Throughout the Genesis account, it is clear that God brought about life through miraculous providence, not through evolution or normal providence. Genesis 2:7, Scripture says, God made man from the dust of the ground, not a monkey or a hominid. Jesus agrees, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He did not choose them out from amongst toolmakers. Keller denies the clear language of Genesis 2:7. I believe he also undermines Paul's teaching that death resulted from Adam's sin, Romans 5:12. Although Keller does accept a literal Adam and Eve, he believes they are still a product of evolutionary biological processes. According to Keller, this would make Adam the son of a soulless human-like hominid, some kind of ancestor between man and monkey, a species closer to a man. All such hominids, according to theistic evolutionists, are now extinct. But Keller arguing literal Adam and a hominid. Can he have it both ways? I don't believe he can. If he believes in a literal Adam, he must contend that sin and death began with Adam, according to Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. If he says that man evolved from a hominid, he must allow for death before Adam's sin. Is that a small point? I don't think so. By a skewed view of sin, death, and the true Adam, made directly by God from the dust of the earth, Keller is taking away from the gospel. He is diluting it. How? To state that only spiritual death and not physical death was the result of Adam's sin, is an indirect attack against the gospel. For how did Christ die for us? He died a physical death for our sins, and he died a spiritual death for our sins, and he rose again bodily in his spirit, by the power of the Spirit, never to die physically or spiritually again. So to say Adam's sin only resulted in spiritual death is an indirect attack, a dangerous accommodation, a deliberate reinterpretation of the Bible to conform to the worldly spirit of our age. And then, I believe this thinking creates more problems than it solves in attacking the foundations of the gospel. How? Well, is death our friend or the last enemy that has not yet been destroyed? In evolutionary thinking, death becomes a friend. Death becomes the engine for change toward increased complexity, toward the survival of the fittest. So again, this teaching, evolutionary teaching, theistic evolutionary teaching, undermines the Bible teaching of the sin nature of man created in the image of God. To teach that man evolved in the past, well, what is man doing now? Is he continuing to evolve? How are we doing? Physical death is clearly not our friend. But it is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Allowing for hominids would mean that Adam was formed in a way entirely different from the biblical text and would necessitate there was death before sin, contradicting scripture. Paul writes, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. It is clear that Paul refers back to the literal Genesis account of creation where we read, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. That one man was Adam, created physically from the earth and deriving his spiritual nature from God's breath. The biblical record emphasizes that God directly created man physically and spiritually, wholly apart from the use of previously existing animals or materials, other than the dust of the ground. Theories of theistic evolution proposed by Christians are seeking to accommodate scripture to alternate ideas of the origins of man. All right. Number four is an answer. And I have 4 points here. The first point, and Dr. McCabe answers this very well in his articles on the framework theory. The first is the law consecutive. In Genesis chapter 1 through 2-3, we believe it is written as a literal consecutive history, not metaphorical or topical. That's put forth by the framework theory. Basically, the framework theory says that Genesis 1 must be interpreted in a topical way. For example, there was light before there was sun. So therefore, it's just topical. That's just one of the things that they put out there. And then, of course, as we mentioned before from the Genesis 2:5, the order of the plants and man. But nevertheless, the law consecutive, translated and in our Bible, and every word of each verse in Genesis chapter 1 begins with that wall consecutive and. So that wall consecutive tells of a sequential and narrative account, and then with the historical and uninterrupted progressions. How? With the use of the word day, a sequential number given, evening and morning used. This is never used in a metaphorical sense in scripture when used together. So there is a style, there is a beauty of the writing, no doubt, and God said, and it was so, and God saw, and the evening and morning, and there are those repetitions, but it is important, and I believe the law consecutive primarily shows progressive, consecutive actions in narrative literature. It's literal. Number two, how does Genesis 1, verse 1 down through chapter 2, verse 3, relate to Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. It's long been the literalist creation position that Genesis 1 through 2-3 provides us with the broad overview, a chronological account of what God did on those six solar days during the creation week. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25 essentially zooms in on day 6, the crowning point of God's creation of man, and then expands on the events of that day with man in the garden as the central focus. Many details are added in Genesis chapter 2 to the creation week. New revelation is given of those 6 days, and especially day 6 of creation, more fully described. And that information doesn't contradict Genesis 1, it supplements it. Think about it. What is some of the new revelation of day 6 found in Genesis 2, not in Genesis 1? Well, he describes the primeval hydraulic system of a mist watering the ground. That's not mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. We don't exactly know when that started. It could have been on day 3. Just after God made the plants and the herbs, at that point there was the heaven, there was the earth, there was the sea, all in place. But it doesn't say in the text when exactly that started, but sometime in those first 6 days, clearly, perhaps on day 3. Genesis 2:7 describes, with much greater specificity, how God created man. It doesn't say in Genesis chapter 1 that he formed of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and following, describes the Garden of Eden. No doubt created in Genesis chapter 1, but not described. And there in Genesis 2, we have the names of the trees given, the names of the rivers. And the point of Genesis 2, and I believe this is important, as we're going to get to Genesis 2:5 in just a moment, as we would finish. But the point of Genesis 2 is to show this, that the world had not yet fully flourished, and it would not achieve its abundant growth even before sin without man to cultivate and to till the ground. God put man there to till the ground and to cultivate the earth. So the earth would not achieve that abundance without either the rain or the man. And then Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 25 reveals man's responsibility in the garden. There we see animals abound. They're fully formed as Adam names them on the first day of his existence. And then that's described, followed by a fuller description of the creation of the woman. So again, in Genesis 1, we just see God made the man and the woman in his image. But now we see God made the woman from the rib of the man in chapter 2. So a lot of more information. None of that contradicts Genesis 1. It supplements. Genesis 2 is not concerned about the order. Why should it? The order was given clearly in Genesis chapter 1. That is why we see man created, then the beasts of the field and the fowls mentioned after the creation of man. Like in Genesis 2:19, again, these theistic evolutionists, now some would also say that man was there before the beasts, just because man is mentioned first in Genesis 2 and then the beasts second. So again, Genesis 2 is not concerned with order. The order is clear in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, to summarize this point, emphasizes to us that God made a world which required man to cultivate, plant, and reseed the ground so that the earth could flourish. Before the earth could flourish, ordinary providence of precipitation, as well as human life, was required to till the ground. Letter C. And I think this is actually a very important point now. They're all important, but this was new to me as I studied this out. The toledots. I hope I'm saying that right. I got some even... Dr. Oates, how do I say this word? You know, I've never actually even heard this word. Did I say it? The toledot? How do you guys say it? I hope I'm saying it okay. The toledots in general, and this first one in particular, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, very important. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the first of 10 toledots in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2, 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What are these toledots? They act as both a hinge to what went before, but a heading to introduce what is to come. Each toledot in Genesis refers back to literal, real history and what became of it. So if you take this toledot and say what's before it is not real consecutive history, but it's metaphorical or topical, then you have a problem with the rest of the toledots. For the next toledot is about is about Adam. Well, if this one goes back and it's just dealing with topical or metaphorical type stuff, what about Adam? You see what I'm saying? So each toledoth is a hinge and a heading to deal with real history. To interpret Genesis consistently, we have to see all those toledoths as referring to actual and literal history. While they look back, they introduce more information to come. The word generations does not mean how something came to be, for where it says here the generations of the heaven and earth, or when it says the generations of Adam, Adam was already created. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was already made, created. Noah was already there when that toledoth of Noah, and so forth. If you go through all of them, and I again, in the footnote, I have all 10, all the scripture references there. The toledoth means developments that arise out of, or the history of the thing referenced. It can basically mean, this is what became of. So the first toledoth in Genesis 2:4, or some would say Genesis 2:4a, we'll get to that in a moment, expands the actual history of the heaven and the earth, both giving greater detail of what occurred during the creation week as well as telling what became of the heaven and earth inhabited by the first man or the woman. So this first toledoth begins in Genesis 2:4 and extends through Genesis chapter 4. And then Genesis 5:1 is the second toledoth. This is the only one, Genesis 2:4, that has not a personal name in it. The generations of the heavens and the earth. The rest have a personal name in them. So to summarize, the purpose of this toledoth section of Genesis 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, is to depict mankind in his glorious residence, his fall into sin, his disgraceful expulsion from Eden, followed by the first murder of Cain, the murder of Abel by Cain, and then Cain's subsequent departure from God's presence. So, this is the generations of the heavens and earth, and then this is what became of it. And then letter D, the meaning of Genesis 2:5. Now again, let's just look at this scripture. It says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So, in spite of a large body of scripture from Genesis to Revelation that God, our all-powerful creator, did so in 7 days, this one verse seems to provide Meredith Klein and Dr. Keller and others apparent reasons to wholeheartedly adopt a theistic evolutionary model. This verse is used primarily by theistic evolutionists to attempt to show, one, that man was created before plant life, and two, that natural providence was more the order of the 7 days than miraculous providence, as there was no plant life. Why? Because it had not rained and there was no man. Genesis 1 clearly teaches that plant life created on day 3 was before the creation of man on day 6. I believe it is important for us to go to Genesis 2:5 and to understand it, and to say a number of things of it. Number one, it is not intended to provide a hermeneutical reason to reinterpret the clear chronology and the chronological advancement of Genesis chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, 3. It is not a reason to reinterpret or to advance this framework theory as Dr. Klein has done. Now, however you decide to interpret Genesis 2:5, remember, this passage, and I'm quoting McCabe here in his paper, he says, it has been the subject of some interpretive ambiguities. Caution should be exercised in using Klein's novel interpretation to solve what is really only a post-Darwinian problem. I think he said that very well. Klein has said that the unargued presupposition of Genesis 2:5 is clearly the divine providence was operating during the creation week through processes which any reader would recognize as normal in the natural world of this day, of his day. From this verse, Klein constructs the framework theory of Genesis 1, concludes that man was made before the plants and the vegetation. Of course, I strongly disagree with Dr. Klein. What is unargued is when you read Genesis 1 is that the creation week was abounding with supernatural providence. Genesis 2:5 does not contradict that. By the end of the 7 days of supernatural providence, then the ordinary providence and laws with which we are familiar, yes, were those ordinary laws of ordinary providence established during the creation week? Yes. And then they were all in motion after the creation week. Genesis 2:5 introduces a new section that focuses on the formation and the crowning point of creation. As I said earlier, it zooms in on day six. Genesis 2:5 is the first verse after that Toledot, which is what became of the heaven and the earth. Then it's going to lead us into day six and zoom in and give us all those various details. Although, admittedly, it is a difficult verse. Various creationists do take differing views of interpretation on Genesis 2:5. And I'm going to present here three possible views, none of which hint of a theistic evolutionary position. Okay, so Genesis 2:5 could look to day one. And this is how Henry Morris and Henry Leupold in his commentary see it. What they do, if you look at the text, they say that the Toledot is just verse 4a. So these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. And then they connect verse 4b with verse 5. So Henry Morris writes this in his commentary and he provides this translation. I have this in the paper. In the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth and the heavens, there was as yet no field plant in the earth, no field shrub growing, since the Lord God had not yet established rainfall on the earth. And since there was as yet no man to cultivate the ground, but there was water vapors arising from the earth, which kept watering the whole face of the ground. So verse 4, Genesis 2, 4b, could look back to the first five verses of Genesis, for it says, in the day. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That's verse 4b. The day here could be a literal sense, as the next Toledot speaks about the literal creation of Adam on day six. And notice, if you just look at this verse, it says, in the day, verse 4b, that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the first time Lord God is used in the scripture. And then it's used throughout the narrative as you go forward. So it's used, and I put all the verses here in verse 5, 7, 8, 9. Lord God. The first use of the Lord, Jehovah, in the scripture. This name emphasizes his nature, his covenant-keeping nature. The name of God, showing he's the same person who created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1:1. The combining of these two names show he is the transcendent creator God of Genesis 1, but he is the immanent personal God of Genesis 2 verse 3, and who's going to deal with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and so forth. This verse clearly looks back to the creation account as the God of creation is referenced. The Lord God made the heaven and the earth. The object of his creation is mentioned in Genesis 2:4. He made the earth and the heavens. In the beginning, God made. Similar words are used in Genesis 2:4 as in Genesis 1. The act of creation is referenced. He created. He made. So to summarize, what Henry Morris is saying here and Leupold is that Genesis 2:4b through 5 acts as a bridge from day 1 to day 6, which is, again, the main focus of the discussion of Genesis 2. A second way to look at this, and again, if you look at this verse now, verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth. Now, where in the creation week is he talking about, really? That's the question. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth. Is he going back to before he made the plants and things on day 3? That's what Henry Morris is saying here. That's one way to look at it. That he's going back to day 1. And then he's using day 3 as a bridge to get to day 6, where God made man from the dust of the ground. But it says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Now, why is that phrase in there? How does the rain on the earth affect whether the plants are growing or not? If God just made the plants and they were there, why, you see, this is the big conundrum here, and it is a difficult verse to wrestle with, is why was the no rain related to no plants? And no man related to the no plants. So that gets to letter number two. My second possibility here is Genesis 2:5 could look to day three, when some of the plants God created were still in the ground and awaited the result of the water to bring them forth, and other plants required man to cultivate them. So Genesis 2:5 presents a problem. There was no plant or herb in the field. The reason for that problem is there was no rain or there was no man. And then the solution to that problem is there was the vaporous mist and a man was created. Now, if you look at these phrases, the plant of the field in Genesis 2:5, that refers to the wild vegetation or shrubs that grow spontaneously through rainy season. It requires, these are the plants that require rain. From the three texts outside of Genesis 2:5, this word, the sia hasada, refers to desert vegetation that grows without human cultivation but through rain. So, before there was every plant of the field, why was there no plant? There was no rain. And then the next phrase, the herb of the field before it grew, this refers to the cultivated grains that serve for food. And I have the references here every time that's used in the Bible. This is the sort of vegetation that requires care and human cultivation. What was the problem? There was no man. So the twofold problem is presented. No rain, no man. Now we know what day there was the man. That was day six. We don't know what day the rain started with that mist. But it was sufficient, that rain, that mist was sufficient to provide, you know, the evaporation and the condensation for the rivers that were also watering the Garden of Eden. So it was a significant amount of moisture. So verses 6 and 7 provide the solution to this problem. The mist of the earth watered the face of the whole ground. The vaporous mist dropped water to the ground, sufficient water, as just mentioned, to maintain a river that helped water the garden. Rivers are fed by the rain, so the river shows the proof of sufficient precipitation, condensation, evaporation. What day this mist began is not answered. One could conjecture it started sometime on day three. And then second here in verse 7, God forms man from the dust of the ground on day six and breathes into him the breath of life. This man will work and cultivate the ground. The word till in verse 5 is the same as dress in verse 15. So to summarize, it could be that Genesis 2:5 bridges together day 3 to day 6, the main focus of discussion of the remainder of Genesis 2. What is interesting, I think, to me, is that even before there was sin, and we know this, if you work a garden, if you plant things, if you want to grow things, even before there was sin, to plant certain things and for there to be abundant fruitfulness required the work of man and required rain. It required moisture. It required those things. And so Genesis 2:5 could be pointing to those kinds of plant life, focusing in on them. And then the last point here is that Genesis 2:5 could look to the Garden of Eden alone. So this is actually McCabe's view. And he says that the plants and herbs in Genesis 2:5, so when you read Genesis 2:5, think Garden of Eden only. That's a third way to look at it. Wasn't my favorite way, quite frankly, but that is McCabe's view. That every plant of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field, again, because he's going to talk about how God planted the Garden of Eden. And so McCabe sees that these plants and herbs are restricted to the Garden of Eden, not the entire globe. To summarize, God had not made any plants or herbs to grow there, that is, the Garden of Eden. Kyle and Dalish write, the creation of the plants is not alluded to here at all, but simply the planting of the Garden of Eden. So Kyle and Dalish would agree with McCabe's view that the plants and herbs of verse 5 relate to the Garden of Eden. However one may interpret this passage, he says, though, we must not draw the conclusion that the creation of the plants occurred either after or contemporaneously with the creation of man, in direct contradiction to chapter 1, 11, and 12. And Leupold says, it's not important to the author to mark the point of time within the creation week when this condition prevailed. We do know that Genesis 2:5 describes the first week of creation either on or before day 6 when man was created. Nevertheless, Leupold concludes, it appears how sufficiently absurd the claim is that in this account, man is made first, then vegetation. So just to conclude, the theistic evolutionary theory of Dr. Keller is a real and present danger to believers. Many hold him in very high regard, reading his books, listening to his sermons. Because Genesis 1 through 11 is foundational to Scripture, a theistic evolutionary view can establish an allegorical interpretation of the Bible as a normal hermeneutic. This rejection of a literal interpretation can easily cause people to doubt the literal truth of Scripture in any book of the Bible. The authority of the Bible would be undermined in our lives in such a view. Evolutionary theory also turns death into a friend in the supposed change of man from a single cell to a monkey and into a man. This cuts at the very heart of the gospel message, as Mr. Keller himself says, that Adam's sin only brought spiritual death. The power of the gospel is that Christ died both physically and spiritually for our sins and rose again bodily and in the power of his spirit to give us eternal physical and spiritual life in a glorified resurrection body like his for all eternity. All right, it's 4 o'clock, so. we're supposed to be done at what time? Four? At 4 o'clock. So, hey, if you have any questions, write them down. God bless you. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you that you're our loving God. You're our powerful God of glory and creation. Lord, help us to lovingly, wisely, and compassionately stand on the truth of Scripture. We pray, Lord, for the many young people of our land who are being influenced with evolutionary thinking and with theistic evolutionary thinking. We pray, dear God, that we would be filled with your Spirit to lead people to faith in you and to believe the Bible as simple as it is. And we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.